and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It seems like in this day and age, as we looked last week at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, that all the powers of darkness and of hell are trying to quench the light. But it's an amazing thing. When you turn the light on, the darkness flees. It doesn't ask questions. It doesn't try to be intimidating. It just simply flees. And as Christians, that's what we need to be. We need to be light, and we need to be salt. All right? Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5? We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and understand that the Sermon on the Mount Jesus gave, you can read the sermon, and you can read it all under an hour. So when you think about first messages, I think of mine was in Psalm 121, and I cringe at how bad that was done. Cameron, you can relate to your first sermon. Elijah, a couple of weeks ago, gave his first sermon here at Family Bible Church and did a phenomenal job. So we're thankful for first sermons, and we're thankful for the first sermon of the Lord Jesus that was perfect. He gave it in a manner that all of us can understand. And as we take this apart and as we take our time to go through these chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, we are in awe at the Lord Jesus Christ and the wisdom and the power of the gospel as it's portrayed in these beautiful verses. So again, out of respect for God's word, I know you just got seated and comfortable. Would you stand with me again? And we will read verses 1 through verse 20. And seeing the multitude, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." May God bless his word to our hearts. Thank you. You may be seated. Father God, we come to you with a sense of awe and great thanksgiving for your word, the eternal word of God. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. We believe that the word of God are every word and the very words of Almighty God. We believe that you breathed your word into the men of God that wrote them. And Lord, these men were not perfect, and yet through them came the perfect word. And Lord, you told us in the book of John that you are the word, and that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld your glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. We bow before your majesty today as our high King of heaven. We acknowledge that you are God and we are not. We understand that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and that our soul knows very well. And we do pray for those that are ill today, that are not here with us. We pray your healing touch upon them. We thank you, God, that you are still in the healing business. You are Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. So bless this time, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's message is, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. We're only going to go through verse 19, even though verse 20 really goes with the context of these verses together. And I begin the message with this question, or this statement. I have some good news and some bad news. What do you want to hear first? Most people say, okay, tell me the bad news. I want to get it out of the way. So here's the bad news, right? And we're going to rip that Band-Aid right off of that festering sore, and it's going to sting. The Word of God stings. It penetrates. It cuts between soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When God's Word is taught and taught properly, it will sting. It will hurt. And yet, if you can abide it, if you can receive it, if you can welcome it, then the good news. So many of us have been taught to share the good news first without the bad news. And somebody can't appreciate the good news until they hear the bad news. And the bad news is this: you and I stand guilty before God, the high King of heaven. He is the eternal righteous judge. As we stand before the bar there and we look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do not stand in Christ's blood atonement and his righteousness, we will stand at the great white throne judgment at the end of time, and we will be declared guilty as charged, and we will be righteously thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. You don't hear that much today. That's not something that we like to hear. But there is an eternal hell, there is an eternal heaven, and if we have not come to faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, through the scriptures alone, by God's glory alone, we will not be able to spend that time in heaven. I have many, many, many pet peeves. But one of them, when I do funerals, is when people will say something that, you know, like, you know, he's with us, he's looking down on us right now, he became an angel, God gave him his wings. No. None of that. We don't become angels when we get to heaven. We were created a little bit lower than the angels, but one day we are going to judge the angels. God created angels for his purpose, and he created us. And you and I, we have opportunity to stand in heaven's gate, knowing when asked the question, I don't believe anybody will ask us, but we've heard this mentioned in times where people are sharing their faith. If you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Well, I'm a good person. No, you're not. Well, I'm better than so-and-so. Maybe you are. But that still makes you a bad person. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We've altogether gone out of the way. There's no one who does good, no, not one. All of our goodness is considered menstrual cloths, dirty rags in God's sight. Imagine offering that to God. Here's my righteousness, God. Get away from me. I never knew you. So if we want to stand before God one day and gain entrance into heaven, it's not going to be through our own self-righteousness. It's going to be through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of salvation wrought for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, here's something really important, and this is kind of like theology 101. I confess to you that many churches, many pastors, many preachers, many theologians, many Sunday school teachers have given the notion that we're no longer under law, but under grace, as if grace is something lighter, more beautiful. In actuality, as you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll get there in a moment, if you're thinking that you're going to get somehow a pass because you're no longer under the law, but under grace, there's a higher requirement under grace than under the law. And the purpose of the law, the Bible says, was to be our school teacher to bring us to Christ. What does a school teacher do? Well, most good school teachers are to instruct, to bring us to a place of understanding so that we can pass the exam. What is it that is the very fundamental understanding of law and grace? The law is not removed. Listen to me. God still expects you to keep the law. And the truth of the matter is that we can't do it. So that becomes a great frustration unless you've been taught that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. That Jesus in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus fulfilled the law. So when you have Christ, you have perfection. And when God the Father looks at you through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't see the flaws and the depravity and the fallenness of Pete Ernst. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Folks, listen, it doesn't get any better than that. The greatest story that has ever been told, bar none, is that in exchange for my sin, God gave me his robes of his righteousness. I stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As sinful as I can be, that doesn't mean that God excuses my sin. I will become, as John MacArthur has said so beautifully, I will spend the rest of my life becoming who I am in Christ. Who am I? I'm perfect. You say, well, wait a second. Pastor Pete, I know just a little bit about you, and you are not perfect. No, I'm not. But Christ is perfect, and Christ in me is the hope of glory. And him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man perfect or spiritually mature in Christ Jesus. To this end we labor, striving according to his working, which works in us mightily. So the bad news. We're hopeless and helpless before a holy and perfect God. The Word of God tells us that God is angry with the sinner every day, that we cannot help being born into sin. We call that original sin. It's the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And sometimes we may even say this to ourselves or say it out loud. Thanks a lot, Adam. But if we were in Adam, if we were Adam, we most likely would have done what Adam did. And so Adam is the federal head of all of humanity, and Adam's choice infected every human being that has ever lived. We are born in sin, and isn't this interesting? The sin nature is passed through the male. That's why Jesus was born of a virgin. The virgin birth means that Jesus was born perfect because Mary provided the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit provided the deity of Christ. So Jesus was 100% man and he was 100% God. That is incredible. We can't comprehend it. How do you get 200%? I have no idea. But it resides in the person of the Lord Jesus. So, if you were to turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, you would see they're beautifully described by the Apostle Paul in this amazing doctrinal book that the wrath of God has been poured out on men who do what with the truth of God? We suppress it. We sin a lot so that we don't have to think about grace. We don't have to think about our sin. We don't have to think about our need for salvation. And so if we get louder and louder and louder and louder, then we don't have to listen to to what is obvious. The Bible says that God has revealed his word to us. He's revealed himself to us through creation, through the macro and the micro. He has revealed himself to us. You can't look at the universe and say there's no God. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. So God is evident. The whole earth declares that he is creator God. The heavens declare his creation. We receive that. But there's also the internal witness. God says that he wrote his law on our hearts. Now, isn't it interesting? When he sent Moses up onto the Mount Sinai and he gave him the law, he gave it to him in tablets of stone, and God himself, I believe it was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote with his finger in tablets of stone the law, the moral law of God. Thou shalt not. 10 laws, not 10 suggestions. 10 laws. And then, if that wasn't enough, God wrote his law on our hearts. So those people that believe in evolution and believe in the survival of the fittest, are you listening? Why do you get so upset when somebody steals your stuff? If they're stronger than you are, what's the big deal? Right? Well, it's just wrong. Who said it's wrong? If you're an animal and there's an animal that is stronger than you and they want to take your stuff, you have no moral ground whatsoever. So button it up. The notion that you can claim some moral high ground and you don't believe in God, and I would say there's no such thing as an atheist. Men believe God. They just suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. So God declared it to us, and God has revealed it in us. The law of God is on our hearts. We know it's wrong to lie. We know it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to bear false witness. We know it's wrong to lust. We know all those things intrinsically. How do we know that? Because God has written it on our hearts. There's no way you can escape it. None of us can receive the good news unless the Spirit of God draws us to himself. He has to give us the gift of repentance, and then he gives us the gift of faith. The Word of God says there's no one righteous, no, not one. So if we come to salvation, it's not by our own self-righteousness. It's because of the work that Christ did and does for us, in us, through us, on the cross of Calvary. We want to take the credit for what is the work of God alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So let's go through this. You have an outline provided for you in your bulletins. The Holy Scriptures are authored by God. I don't know if we'll get through this today. In order for us to receive by faith the gift of God and the good news, we have to understand it's the work of God, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. And in our world today, the idea of absolute truth is slowly beginning to fade on the horizon from our understanding. We believe everything is relative to the situation. We call that situation ethics. Situation ethics says the situation determines the ethic. That's why somebody will tell you, and I remember this even in high school, where people would say, even back then in the 70s, they would say something like this: what's right for you may not be right for me. They would claim there's no such thing as absolute truth, and they absolutely believe that. You hear how foolish that is? I don't think there's anything such as absolute truth. I don't believe that you can look at the Scriptures and say, well, folks, listen, this is just written by man. Yeah, under the inspiration, the breath of God. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe all truth is God's truth. Notice what Jesus had to say about these kinds of notions and Matthew 5:17-20. The absolute truth is Christ himself. He said it, I believe it, that settles it. It really should be very simple, even for the very simplest of those among us today. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And it is God's expectations, his requirements, and his demands for each one of us to live our lives in compliance to the standards of God's perfect righteousness. I want to refer to a couple of passages from people that are a lot smarter and a lot more educated than I am. One of them is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He is amazing. He's now with the Lord. And on page 180 of his book, The Sermon on the Mount, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, two volumes in one, on page 180, this is what we read. These verses, although they are a continuation of what has gone before, nevertheless mark the beginning of a new section in the sermon. Hitherto we have seen that our Lord has been concerned to describe the Christian. First, we have been reminded of what we are. Think about that. Then we've been told that, this being so, we must ever remember it and let our life be such that it will always be as a manifestation of this essential being of ours. It is like the parent saying to the child who is going away from home to a party, and I remember my mom saying this. You may remember your mom saying it. My mom would say to me, now remember who you are. And then she'd say something like that, now remember whose you are. You must behave in such a way that you reflect glory and honor upon your family and your parents. So we learn, first of all, in the Beatitudes, this is what we are. And now in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to tell you, this is who you are. This is what God expects of you. This is what God wants from you. And God would not ask you to be these things if he did not give us the power to do these things. You understand that? If you're a Christian and you're frustrated because you just can't seem to get it right, it's because you're trying too hard. Wait a second. You don't want me to try? No, I want you to die. You have to die to yourself so that Christ can live in you. Is that just some mumbo jumbo? Is that some kind of Christian science, metaphysical type of an idea of dying and living and so forth? No, it's Scripture. That's what Scripture says. The Apostle Paul said it in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live in my own power, in my own strength, in my own ability. I can't do it. I will fail, and I do. But when I let God be God in me, and I surrender to him by dying to myself, then Christ's life is lived out through me. This is what we call the exchanged life. It's so good. The question then arises as how this is to be done. That's the subject which now confronts us. The answer in a word can be put like this. We are to live a life of righteousness. That is the one word that sums up Christian living, righteousness. And the theme of the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount is in many ways just that, the kind of life of righteousness which the Christian is to live. Guess what? You can't do it. Pastor, you're confusing me. I don't get it. You say I'm to do it, but you can't. Exactly. You can't do it. And the very notion of you trying to do it in the power of your flesh, guess what? Your flesh is an enemy of God. Your flesh doesn't want anything to do with God. Your flesh hates God. So the idea of reforming your flesh to want what God wants is not going to happen. And it could be a whack-a-mole theology. Have you ever done that when you went to some place where they had all these games and stuff? And this little metal board, and you got all these holes, and you got these little plastic or furry moles that come up, and you whack one, and another one comes right up. And you whack that one, and another one comes up. And that's what it feels like to live the Christian life. We're just whack-a-mole theology. Just that's not how you live the Christian life. You have to die so that Christ can live. And that is dying daily. Paul said that. He said, I die daily. You know what our problem is? We hear Pastor Pete, we hear the Word of God tell us that we have to die, but guess what we're doing 24/7, 365? We're giving mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to our flesh. Come on, you can do this. We put the paddles on our flesh. Come on. Why do we do that? Because we like to sin. We want to sin. We enjoy sin. So how do you kill sin? How do you destroy sin? You have to give God the permission and the blessing to be Lord in your life. Righteousness will not come through your flesh. It only comes through your spirit. This is so fundamental. This is so basic. This is so scriptural. This is so freeing once you get your head around this. Now, there are those, and we talked about it this morning, our Nazarene brothers and sisters actually have a doctrine called sanctification, where they believe they can attain sinless perfection. No, that's not right. You can never be perfect on this side of eternity, because your flesh is going to continue to rise up. And we all experience this on a daily basis, right? Somebody will say something to you, and they'll say it in a manner that you go, "What's up with that? What did you mean by that look you just gave me? How dare you? You realize how insulting that is to me?" Our flesh comes up, rises up. We want to be justified. We want to have everybody know that we have been wronged. At the same time, the Holy Spirit is whispering in our ear, "Let it go. Let it go. I got this. Surrender. Let me be Lord of this situation. Give it to me. Come on. Give it. Give it." Got this pull going on. "Yeah, but I've got a right to this feeling and to this emotion and to this situation. Give it to me." This is the Christian life. Surrendering. Letting the righteousness of Christ flow through me. Saying no to myself. Saying no to my flesh. Saying yes to God, saying yes to his righteousness. To the Jewish mindset, the law could be defined in four distinct ways. One, the moral law of God and the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. The list is for you there. Two, it's used in the broader sense of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law of the Old Testament that was called the law. Thirdly, it was used in an even broader sense of the entirety of the Old and New Testament scriptures. And that's what Jesus meant when he said the law and the prophets. The Pentateuch and the prophets. The entirety of the Old Testament. And the fourth interpretation of the law was in a rabbinical sense, the thousands of detailed interpretations of the simplicity of the law of God defined by centuries of rabbinical teachings. You see how we complicate things? The law and the prophets was always understood to refer to the entirety of the Jewish scriptures, not just the rabbinical interpretations. And this is where the problem came in with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Why did these religious elitists hate Christ so much? What was up with that? What did he do to make them so angry? Angry enough to want to put him to death? Answer, he did not follow their prescribed manner. He did not jump through their theological hoops for training. He did not listen to the rabbis and to the teaching and the wisdom of all these men who over the centuries had added ad nauseum to the simplicity of the scriptures. He did not revere the wisdom of the scribes and Pharisees. He spoke as one who had authority. What was his authority? Where did it come from? From the Father. And why did he speak with such authority? Because he taught the simple truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the scriptures alone. What Pete Ernst thinks about anything is irrelevant. What matters is what God says in his word. Secondly, the Holy Scriptures were are affirmed by the prophets. The prophets in the Old Testament gave credence to the first point. What they taught, what they wrote under the inspiration of Scripture is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them God. The truth of Christ himself, the truth of the law, the truth of what God expects from us. Regardless of whether or not you think the Word of God is relevant for our day, it is. It's as relevant today as it was 6,000 years ago. Now, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Bible is reliable. We believe that. We stand on that. We proclaim that without shame, without apology. This is the Word of God. I love my brother. When he teaches our class, he'll always read the Scriptures. And before he reads the Scriptures, he said, "This is the Word of God." Lord, help me to be more faithful to do that. This is the Word of God. And when you think in John 1 that Jesus said, "I am the Word," this is Jesus. This is the fullness of Christ. So when you have an issue with the Word, you have an issue with Christ, for Christ is the Word. It's just so simple. We submit our thinking to the Word of God and not the Word of God to our thinking. The Word of God, our God, stands forever, the Word of God says. We will fade and fall over dead one day, but God's Word will stand forever. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Thirdly, the Holy Scriptures are accomplished by Christ. Until we feel the crushing weight of the bad news, we will never fully appreciate the soaring heights of the good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees us from what? The condemnation of the law that crushes us. When you stand in Christ, you don't stand above the law. You stand in the fulfillment of it. For Christ himself is the fulfillment of the moral law of God. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says on page 187, "I make no apologies for looking at these great men, as they say, so much better than what I could. All the law and all the prophets point to him and will be fulfilled in him down to the smallest detail. Everything that is in the law and the prophets culminates in Christ, and he is the fulfillment of them. It is the most stupendous claim that has ever been made." You will find so many people today who seem to think that they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ fully and yet more or less reject the Old Testament. It must be said, however, that the question of our attitude to the Old Testament inevitably raises the question of our attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus exalted the law and the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament. You've heard Christians say, I'm not very much into the Old Testament. I love what this author said. You know what he said? He said, "I rue the day that people thought it a good idea to print only the New Testament. The New Testament, you can't understand it unless you have the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, according to him, is the Word of God. Not only that, it is all going to stand until it has all been fulfilled. Every jot and tittle, everything has meaning. Everything is going to be carried out down to the smallest detail imaginable. It is God's law. It is God's enactment. So Jesus fulfilled the moral law. The Ten Commandments were what God wrote on men's heart as well as on tablets of stone. Jesus fully kept the Ten Commandments. He never broke one of them. And I love what one of these authors said. Well, yeah, but hey, I think I got you there. He must have broken one of the commandments because the Bible says that you're to keep the Sabbath. And what was the deal with those scribes and Pharisees that kept coming after him for healing on the Sabbath? He must have broken that sixth commandment because Jesus was supposed to have kept the sixth commandment. How do you justify that? How I justify it is that, as it says here, don't think I came to destroy the law or the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. What he was saying was, I will take your word down. All the things you have added to the simplicity of the moral laws of God, as you tried to explain it, as you tried to simplify it, you made it more difficult. In fact, you made a burden so difficult to bear that even you can't even hold up underneath it. And if I could just take a moment, I won't, but you ought to look for it yourself at all the requirements of the righteous standard of the law as according to the scribes and Pharisees. It was nuts. It was absolutely a bunch of stupidity. I'm at a loss for words trying to describe. They tried to make, you know, to keep the Sabbath, you could only walk so many feet. You could only carry so many things. You could only do so many things. And they just kept adding to it over and over and over again. And not just one man, but multiple men in multiple generations. And they just kept adding to it. And they were beginning to question whether Jesus was actually here to destroy the law. Why? Because they equated their words and their theology and the things that they added to the law as the law itself. So when Jesus kept attacking the rabbinical traditions, they thought he was attacking the laws of Moses. No, he wasn't. He had adhered to the laws of Moses. He was attacking them. And for those of us that think, you know what? We should live in a kinder manner. Jesus should have been a little bit more gracious. They were doing the best they could. No, they weren't. They were perverting the simplicity of the truth of God's word. They were adding to it. And the Bible says, if you add to my word or you take away from it, cursed be upon you. So what was Jesus doing? He was breaking their laws on purpose. To what end? To show them and to show his followers and those that were really interested in following the truth that those things were worthless. What was important was the law of God in its simplicity and in its integrity. It's just so, folks, listen, it doesn't get more important than this. It doesn't get more fundamental than this. It doesn't get more practical than this. This is it. This is the Christian life right here. Jesus fulfilled the moral law. He didn't break it, he kept it. In fact, when you talk to your Seventh-day Adventist Baptist friends, when you talk to your Seventh-day Adventist friends and they say, you know what, you guys aren't doing right. You know, you should be keeping the law. You should be keeping the Sabbath. No. You know that in the New Testament, the sixth commandment's not there. Why? Because Jesus was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. The Sabbath principle is Christ. The Sabbath principle is rest. that we're to rest in Christ. Why did God give us the Sabbath? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What is God trying to say to us? Don't worship the law in its intricacies, in its words that you parse out and you add to and you continue to try to explain what it says and what it means when it just says what it means. It just means what it says. Just read it and do it. In fact, Jesus would say that to them. Have you not read? It's right here. How could you miss it? What were they thinking? They were thinking of their words. They were thinking of the words of other rabbis. They weren't thinking of the word. And in case we get too hard on the scribes and the Pharisees, we're doing that today. We read more books about the Bible than the Bible itself. Put the books away. Read the book. Find out what Jesus said. Don't keep going to people who tell you what Jesus says. Just read what Jesus said. And you'll be a whole lot better off. Now, Pastor Pete, do you do that? Do you not look at commentaries? You're just reading through them all. Well, sometimes we look at things that people write about Jesus and we're asking ourselves the question all the time. Is this right? We're Bereans. We're checking what people are saying against the scriptures. I was just talking to Frank about that before the service. There are times when you'll read a commentator and they'll say something just remarkably stupid. And you'll think, how could you say that? And you want to say, that's it. You want to just throw it right in the trash. Now, we have to be careful that we don't just throw away somebody's body of work. But when the very fundamental basic truths of the Word of God are misunderstood by people that are supposed to be smarter than us and more trained than we are, and they don't get it right, then why would I even look at what they have to say? Ask the Holy Spirit, who is your teacher, to open your mind and your heart to receive the truth of God's Word. And then go to people, not that you trust, but that are trustworthy. There's a big difference. Jesus fulfilled the moral law. Jesus fulfilled the judicial law. What is the judicial law of God? Good question. I'm glad you asked. Laws regarding agriculture, Sabbath rest, Jubilee, the settlement of disputes, cleanliness, dress, special standards. Everyone was to understand and follow to the letter the judicial law of God. Jesus fulfilled the judicial requirements of the law, having nailed them to the cross, the Bible says. Think of that. Our sin requires judicial action and justice. Again, page 192. He's so good. Listen to this. The purpose of the cross is not to arouse pity in us. Neither is it merely some general display of the love of God. Not at all. It is finally understood only in terms of the law. What was happening upon the cross was that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was enduring in his own holy body the penalty prescribed by the holy law of God for the sin of man. The law condemns sin, and the condemnation that it pronounces is death. The wages of sin is death. The law pronounces that death must pass upon all who have sinned against the holy law. Christ says, I think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. One of the ways in which the law was to be fulfilled is that its punishment of sin must be carried out to the letter. This punishment is death, and that's why he died. Why did Jesus die? Because the law of God had to be enacted. The justice of God had to be served. If you stand before God right now, if you were to have a heart attack and stand before God right now, and you were to stand before God in your own righteousness, you would be condemned and sent to hell at the great white throne judgment. Our only hope is the righteousness of Christ, to stand in his righteousness. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. The entirety of the ceremonial laws were fulfilled in the persona and the work of Christ. I hate the clock. Go back again and read the books of Leviticus and Numbers. Read all about the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Read all about the tabernacle and the temple ceremonies, all about the altar and the laver of washing, and so on. Go back to these details and ask yourself, what do all these things mean? How many times have you started the book of Leviticus in your Bible study and you went, I don't think so. I cannot make sense of what I'm reading. Listen to this. What are they for? The showbread, the high priest, the vessels, all those other things. What are they meant to do? They are nothing but shadows, types, prophecies of what is going to be done fully and finally by the Lord Jesus Christ. He indeed has literally fulfilled and carried out and brought to pass every single one of those types. Some may be interested in this subject, and there are certain books in which you may find out all the details, but the principle, the great truth is just this. Jesus Christ, by his death and all he has done, is an absolute fulfillment of all these types and shadows. He is the high priest. He is the offering. He is the sacrifice. He has presented his blood in heaven so that the whole of the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in him. I love it when you get excited, Pastor. We're going to come back to number four next week. And here's the thought, the Holy Scriptures, how are we to receive them? Well, we need to accept them, we need to receive them, we need to honor them, we need to obey them, we need to defend them, and we need to proclaim them. Right? That's enough of an outline for next week. But the simplicity of it is, what does God expect from you? Simple answer, righteousness. And if you haven't closed your Bibles yet, let me just, I got to do this. Look what it says, verse 20. Jesus says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who thought they were perfect, who thought they had it nailed, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Who of us in this sanctuary here today can say, I am more righteous in the keeping of the law, the ceremonial law, the moral law, the judicial law, than the scribes and the Pharisees were? They were into the minutiae, into the details of every jot and tittle of the law. They prided themselves on how wonderful they were, how accomplished they were, how knowledgeable they were. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said. Look at verse 27. You've heard that it was said. Look at verse 31. Furthermore, it's been said. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said. Verse 43. You've heard that it was said. Who's saying? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers, they were telling you according to their teachings all that were the requirements of the law. And Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Adultery, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I don't live under the law anymore, Pastor. I live under grace. Oh, really? Then you're living under a higher standard. For you're not only going to be condemned for sleeping with a woman that's not your wife, you're going to be condemned for even thinking about it. I'd rather live under law, thank you. Wow. You see where Jesus is going with this? there's no way you can do this on your own. That's why you need Jesus. I love it. I fail so miserably. So do you. But you know what? We have all in common. We're all losers. Did you hear what he called me? Yeah, come up after the service and I'll say it to your face. We're all losers. Apart from Christ, we have no hope. Father, thank you for your word. It's so good. It's so powerful. It's so beautiful. It's so meaningful. It's so precious. Would you forgive us as we think in a moment about communion? Would you forgive us for not just the deed, but the thought? Would you remind us that only you kept the law in its entirety, every jot, every tittle, from the smallest Hebrew letter of the alphabet to the little jot on top of it, little tittle. You kept the law in its entirety. And when we have Christ, we have the fullness of your righteousness. Help us to abide in that, to dwell in that, to revel in that, to enjoy that, to be thankful for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have one more selection for those of you that are on Facebook.